Whenever we bring up the topic of suffering, whenever we think about the idea of suffering in this life, in this world, one of the first questions, it's a natural question that we wrestle with is why? Why is there suffering in the world? And when we go through suffering, when we go through difficult seasons, we ask the same question, right? Why am I suffering? Why do I have to go through this, whatever this is? That's an honest question. It's fair to wrestle with that question. It's fair to process why God allows you to go through the pain, the suffering that we all experience in life. So the why question is one that we ask a lot when it comes to suffering. Another question, maybe a better question, that I hope as we mature in our faith that we also ask along with why is the what question, right? When I'm going through suffering, it's not just God, why is this happening to me? But we get to a place where we're able to say, God, what is it that you're doing in me? What is this moment for me supposed to be about? What am I supposed to learn as I go through this season, this moment, this specific type of suffering? This morning, as we work through the next part of our text, which is 1 Peter chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, you can open there. If you don't have a Bible, the verses will be up on the screen. If you need a Bible, stop at our Welcome Center on your way out, and we'll give you a copy of God's Word. We want you to have your own copy. But this morning, as we work through our text, I want us to think about Jesus, because this is what the text starts with. And I want us to specifically think about and ask the question, why did he suffer? I mean, why did Jesus suffer? And then we'll ask the what question. What did it accomplish? What did it accomplish? As we do that, I want us to remind ourselves of the fact that Jesus suffered. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 begins with these words. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. This morning I want us to remind ourselves that Christ suffered in the flesh. And one of the best ways to remind ourselves, and the way that Jesus has given to the church to remind one another and remind ourselves about his suffering, is communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the family meal, which really is what communion is. It's when the family comes together and shares in remembering what Christ did for us. And hopefully this morning you all received your communion cups. And I'm going to lead us through communion this morning as part of our message. But if you've not been at Zion regularly, we will pause to remember Christ's sacrifice for us, because he asks us to do that. Some churches do it weekly. We do it about once a month, and we probably will start doing it even more often in the coming days. But Jesus says, listen, whenever you gather and you want to spend some time thinking about, reflecting on what I accomplished for you on the cross, grab some bread, grab some juice, grab some wine, and as you share your meal with one another, I want you to take the bread, and as you take the bread, I want you to think about my body. I want you to think about how my body suffered. It went through pain. It was beaten and whipped and punched and spat upon. And I suffered that in my body because I love you, because you needed me to suffer. And he says, listen, when you take the wine, the juice, when you take the cup, I want you to use that as a way to think about, to remember, to reflect on my blood that was shed for you. And so for thousands or for 2,000 years, believers in Jesus have gathered in rooms big and small. They've gathered in auditoriums and they've gathered in huts. They've sat in circles. They've met in formal settings and informal settings to remind themselves of Christ's suffering. So what I want you to do today is I want you to spend a minute just thinking about Christ's body. And as you do, you take this, it's not bread, I wish it were bread. But this is a picture, it's a symbol, it's a way to remember Christ's body. So just take a minute and just think about his suffering. Now, as I said, you know, in early church, this literally would have happened around a table. It would have happened during a meal that they would have done this. And over years, because church structures and systems are different, it looks and feels unlike what it would have looked like in the early church. And communion, as we call it, is supposed to be about community. It's one of the reasons why we break into circles at times, and we let, you know, heads of homes lead their family in communion. It's why we don't see it as this formal thing as much as it is kind of messy. But today, here's what I want us to do, to kind of remind ourselves that community is at the very center of communion, and that we're supposed to remind one another. Most of y'all are sitting by somebody, just a couple of you aren't. But those of you who are sitting by somebody, take the bread. I'm not going to say put it on there. That's weird. I wouldn't do that. All right? But I want you to take your bread and just look at your neighbor, look at your spouse, maybe look both ways, and just look at them in the eye, and I want you to say this: Christ's body was broken for you. Say that to each other, and then take the bread, all right? I'm looking at some of our soul. Christ's body was broken for you. Christ's body was broken for you. Open up the cup. And again, this is grape juice. This is not wine. If you're bent that way, wine would be fine to take communion. But this is just juice. Let's take a minute just to think about his blood. We know that the scriptures say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sin. Christ's blood literally was necessary for us to be forgiven, for us to be made right with God. So let's take a minute and just think about and thank Jesus for his blood. And then look at your neighbor, again, whoever you're with. Look at them and say, Christ's blood was shed for you. Tell them, Christ's blood was shed for you. Up in the balcony, Miss Beth, Christ's blood was shed for you. And then take the cup. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Peter's writing and he says, since Jesus suffered in the flesh. And in this text, I see two things that really can help us understand why he suffered and what his suffering has the potential to do in our lives. Why he suffered and what his suffering has the potential to do in our lives. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down first. Jesus willingly suffered in the flesh so that we can stop sinning. So that we can stop sinning. And I'll get to that part in just a minute. But let's continue to read Peter's words to these exiles. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, and then look at this next phrase, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now let's just stop there. Now let's think about this. You only need to arm yourself when there's danger, right? Or the potential for danger. You only need to arm yourself when you're at war, right? Or potential for war. When there's peace, you really don't need to arm yourself. This is not a statement about Second Amendment rights, right? This is just Peter saying, look, we need to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking because there's something dangerous. I mean, that's why you arm yourself. And the danger that Peter is talking about still exists. What do you think it is? Well, I don't know exactly what Peter had in mind, but maybe Peter was reminding them and reminding us to arm ourselves because we live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, there's danger at every turn. There's danger at every stop. There's danger everywhere around us. And this week, as I was studying and thinking, I started wondering, do we really take seriously the fact that we live in a fallen world? Now, again, two ways to think about this. I don't think we have a problem thinking about the fallenness as it affects the world out there. Oh, we see the war out there. We see the battle out there. We see the corruption out there. We see everything that's going on out there. I just wondered, I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. I just wonder if we spend enough time thinking about our own fallenness. About our own fallenness. And here's what I need you to hear me say. There's a danger in that. There's a danger in not thinking correctly, not thinking enough about our own fallenness. Why? Well, it's because the presence and power of remaining sin. It's because of the presence of and the power of remaining sin. The sin that still haunts us. The sins that still nag at us. They're still there. And they still have some power in our lives. And when we aren't armed, when we haven't done what Peter says to arm ourselves, then sometimes I think if we're honest, we live with this kind of naivety. We forget that sin is powerful. That sin has an allure to it. That there is a danger in sin. When we don't arm ourselves, we will find ourselves continuing to fall into temptation, which leads to sin. Again, because we're not ready. We're not armed. We're not doing battle. So Peter says, look, don't take lightly the battle that rages. And remember, Jesus suffered. He suffered so you could stop sinning. He says, arm yourself with the same mind. What is he talking about there? Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Peter says that we should think like Jesus. That our thinking should be like Jesus. And again, what does that mean? Well, I can't be sure, but in the context of suffering, let's think about Jesus and his suffering. As he suffered for us, he understood that his suffering was ultimately serving a purpose. That his suffering ultimately was for our good. So I think it's fair to say this. That when it comes to suffering in our lives, that we need to arm ourselves to be able to think like Jesus. And that means that we have the ability to, when we go through suffering, we can see the value in it. We can see the good in it. We can see that there's a purpose behind it. We can see that though in the moment our suffering is painful, it's hard, it's unpleasant. When we arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Jesus, what we're able to do is we're able to look beyond it. We're able to see down the road that it is for our benefit. That when the suffering is done, we will still be standing. Maturity, arming yourself with the same way of thinking, is being able to do that day in and day out. How many of you remember the TV show 24? How many of you have been, man, it's been a long time since you thought about 24. That seems like forever ago. Again, just thinking about that show, it was one of our favorite shows as our kids were growing up. We loved Jack Bauer. 9 seasons, man. 9 seasons of Jack Bauer. And in every episode, it feels like, right, it was set up so that Jack would experience suffering. And at the end, he would just narrowly escape death. And as you watch the show the first time, you're like, how is he going to survive this one? How is he going to get out of this one? How is he going to make it, right? But every step of the way, every episode, 174 of them, Jack would survive this near brink of death moment. Now, if you go back and watch all 9 seasons, right, you can watch them and enjoy them, but you can watch them with the sense of, like, he gonna live? He gonna make it? I know he's gonna make it. In the end, Jack's left standing. Because you know the end. You know how this series ends. You know where it goes. Right? So you can watch with a whole lot less stress and a whole lot more confidence. And so as I thought about that, there are 2 things that we can know from watching the series. We know that whatever happens, Jack Bauer will make it. Right? That's 1. But 2, we also know that there's always more bad stuff ahead. There's always more bad stuff ahead. So what's the point of all that? Well, Peter, if you want to think like Jesus, I think he would say, look, you got to recognize that both of those things are true. Both of those things are true. Write this down, and I'm going to put it up on the screen. Bad things are coming. We will make it. Bad things are coming. Like, if you want to arm yourself with the same way of thinking as Jesus, there's a part of us that we have to be ready. Bad things are going to come, but we're going to survive. We are going to make it. And if you live with that conviction, that belief, you can live with a lot more peace. You can live with a lot more joy. You can live with a lot more contentment when you are going through those seasons of suffering. As we continue, Peter then makes this bold, somewhat difficult proclamation. Let's keep reading. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, and then listen to this. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. What does that mean? Whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Does it mean that somehow suffering is like this magic potion or this silver bullet, and that somehow when, after you become a follower of Jesus, you go through suffering, it like hits you and all of a sudden, you know, hey, I went through suffering. That means I'm not going to sin anymore. How many of you have lived long enough to know that that's not the way that works? How many of you live your day every night, or your life every day, proving that that's not what Peter's talking about, because you continue to struggle with sin? You have not ceased sinning. We don't suffer and then boom, all of a sudden we become perfect, right? So what does it mean? Again, Peter, I think, is going back to his argument that is in the verses that we just saw, right? I think what Peter is saying is this, is that when you and I make the choice or make choices for the sake of Christ and his work, you will open yourself up to suffering. We're going to see that in a minute, right? When you make choices to follow Jesus, it's like this door of opportunity opens for us to experience suffering like we perhaps wouldn't experience if we just lived for ourselves, right? Again, this is what the whole book is about, is how to live in the midst of suffering, because these exiles were choosing to follow Jesus. And I think Peter would say this, is when we do that, when we choose to open ourselves up for suffering because we're choosing to make choices to follow Jesus, it's safe to conclude that you are making some huge steps to dealing with sin in your life. Whenever you read phrases like cease from sinning, cease from sin, it's sin as a practice. This practice, I'm continuing to habitually sin in the same way and not care about it. I'm not talking about when we stumble, when we mess up. So Peter's saying, look, when you've got to the point where you're willing to suffer for Christ, chances are that you've also been dealing with your own sin. Because why wouldn't you? If you're willing to suffer, why wouldn't you be willing to deal with your own sin? You've come to the place where you're able to say, it's not about me, it's not about my pleasure, it's not about my comfort. I willingly open myself up to what is uncomfortable and what is hard for the sake of Christ. And somehow in that heart's attitude that you have, God begins to help you deal with, and he begins to deliver you from sin as a practice, not the presence of sin. Now, the presence of sin won't be removed until we get to heaven, right? But I'm talking about sin as a practice. Again, look what he says. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I mean, is that your story? Is that what you wake up every day to do? To live no longer for your human passions, but for the will of God. Remember, these believers weren't always believers and didn't always live for the will of God. And Peter reminds them of the fact. Keep reading verse number 3. He says, for the time that is past, it's in your rearview mirror, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And then he lists it. He said, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatries. Again, these people that Peter was writing to didn't used to follow Jesus, and some of them no doubt walked this path. I mean, they walked on the wild side. They did whatever their flesh craved, whatever their flesh wanted. And Peter, again, is not holding back any of that. He's talking in pretty blunt terms. They lived without boundaries. They did what they pleased, including, again, drunken parties and sexual debauchery. Peter says, you spent enough time doing that. He says, now you're called to live a new way. And the problem is, Peter again begins to unpack, is that other people were watching these exiles live this new way, living no longer for their own passions, but now living for the will of God. And they didn't like it. They were astonished that they were no longer living the way that they used to live. Look at what verse 4 says. It says, with respect to this, they, those who are watching you live a different kind of life, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They're taken back by it. They don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. They can't understand why you don't chase after the things that you used to do. That you don't consume the things that you used to consume. That they don't talk about the things that you used to talk about. That somehow now you have become this killjoy. And now they malign you. They make fun of you. Some of you here, you know what Peter's talking about. You've experienced that. You're different now than you were pre-Christ. And many of the people in your world over time have expressed to you in one way or another, I don't like that. I don't like the new you. Again, we've said this and we're going to keep saying this. We're living in a culture, we're living in a day where following Jesus is going to get more of that. More being surprised. You actually believe that? You actually follow that? You actually do that? You actually don't do that? And because you don't, or because you do, here comes the persecution. Here comes the suffering. Here comes the maligning. Here comes the ridicule, the mockery. I'm telling you, we're moving more and more in that direction. Some of you have said we're already there. We ain't seen nothing yet. I'm convinced of that. It's only going to get greater. See, people generally like some things about Christianity. They like the love your neighbors part. They love the be nice part, right? But there's a line. There's a line that when we begin to cross that line, when we start talking about the exclusivity of Christ, when we talk about Christ being the only way, and we start taking those things seriously, people do not like it. Not just the only way to heaven, but the only way to live. Christ's ways is the only way to live. Say that Jesus is the only way to God, you're going to get some pushback. say that sex outside of marriage is wrong, you're going to get even more. Communicate that you believe that there is a real, literal place called hell, you'll get pushback. Talk about some of the other issues of our day that are very clear in the scriptures. See what happens, right? So Peter says, look, don't be surprised by that. If you follow Christ, if we say that we follow Christ, we have to understand that we live and believe things that are out of step with today's cultural values. And it is going to cause us some grief. It may cost us some friendships. And again, this is a problem, right? Again, being out of step with the culture. We feel that heat. And there's this tension because, look, I want to help people find Jesus, but taking a stand for Jesus is going to push them away. Here's what I would tell you. Go ahead and stand on what Jesus stands on. Be firm in your convictions. Just don't be a jerk. Show compassion however and whenever you can. And let Jesus deal with the hearts of the other person. Right? Because at some point, there's going to be divergent paths, even though we want to walk with other people. If we're going to live faithfully, it will mean that we have to reject the path of least resistance and at times suffer criticism. What do we do then in those moments? How do we endure and live faithfully when people are criticizing us? I think in this text, there are two things that I see that might help us stay grounded and stay kind of in that tension point where we don't become jerks, but we also don't just blend in, all right? I think there are two things in here. Peter says to look back, and then Peter says to look ahead, look forward. The look back part, that's what we started with today. Jesus suffered for our sake. We need to continually look back at what Jesus did on the cross. Remember his suffering, remember his suffering, remember his suffering. Revisit the cross, revisit the shed blood, revisit the pain that my sin caused Christ. We need to continue to look back. But then we need to look ahead. Look at verse 5. Peter says, now he flashes forward. He says, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But they will give account, they who are surprised, those who malign, those who make fun of, those who point fingers at, those who push us outside of the cultural in crowds, right? They will one day stand before the judge. Someday we might stand before judges for our faith in Christ. We might. We could. It's possible. But one day, those who reject Christ will stand before the judge of heaven and earth. So, I don't know about you, but I'm trying to get to the point where my conviction is his judgments carry infinitely more weight than the judgment of culture. That his judgments carry infinitely more weight than what other people think about a biblical conviction. Not a political conviction, a biblical conviction. We have to wrestle with that. We have to be willing to get comfortable with being uncomfortable in our culture. Again, the scorecard that really matters is what God thinks, not what other people think. And that's not an excuse to be a jerk. Listen, you understand that? Have I taught us enough over the years right? That how we posture ourselves in the community, how we carry our convictions is important, that we can always be kind, we can always be gentle, we can always be mindful and respectful, that we don't have to be angry and mad and hateful and fists in a ball. Like, that's not the way of Christ. That's not the way of Christ. Let me say it again, that's not the way of Christ. But we got to figure out how to say, this is where we stand. This is what we believe. This is, and we believe it because this is what God says. And be ready for the pushback. Be ready for being maligned, remembering that someday they are going to stand before God. I hope so. I hope we can get there. Now let's look at verse 6. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this one. Verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, huh? That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. That's confusing, right? First, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that someone went and preached the gospel to people after they were dead and they all got and get a second chance. That goes against this passage, and that goes against the totality of Scripture. Peter's whole point is to tell these people not to indulge the lust of the flesh. He's not telling them, don't worry, do whatever you want, sin a bunch, because after you die, somebody will come and preach the gospel to you while you're dead, and then you can decide to follow Jesus. It's not how this works. It's not how that works. Scripture say it's appointed that a man wants to die, and after that is the judgment. There's not a second chance. The point of this passage is that the gospel was preached to people who are now dead when they were living. The gospel was preached to them when they were living, but they're dead now. And even though they died, again, often in poverty and under extreme suffering and persecution like Jesus did, they now live. They now live. He's telling them to think about people that are dead who had the gospel preached to them and are now living, and live like that. Live with that eye toward eternity. Peter then shifts gears. He goes from, hey, stop sinning, and he shifts gears to start serving. And really, this is what most Sundays are about. I thought about that this week. Like, again, you come on any given Sunday, and you say, hey, what did Trent preach on today? It's usually going to fall in one of those two buckets. This week, he talked about how we need to stop sinning. Come back another week. This week, he talked about we need to start serving. So kind of big umbrella. That's basically what every sermon is. In one way or another, stop sinning or start serving. So now he shifts, and he says, okay, now I need you to understand you need to knock it off, quit indulging the flesh, and instead, start serving. Jesus willingly suffered in the flesh, write this down, so we could start serving. So we could start serving. Verse 7, he says, the end is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers as God's people. Listen, I want us to be reminded as we try to wind this thing down this morning that we have a critical role here on earth. Remember that God calls us priests, and priests are people who intercede to God on behalf of others. And we are all part of the priesthood of the believers. We have a vital role. We can go to God on behalf of people and pray for them. And if we as God's people don't pray for this community, if we as God's people don't pray for our neighbor, if we as God's people don't pray for our coworkers, if we as God's people don't pray for our family, who will? Listen, there's lots of other churches in the community, and I want them to pray for their friends and neighbors and loved ones, but we've got to as well. God's people praying. We need to be sober-minded and alert, on guard, ready to drop to our knees at any given moment for the sake of somebody else. Peter continues verse 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. Again, he's talking about engaging with each other, the community of believers. Loving one another has this power that is unlike anything else that we do, that somehow it covers a multitude of sins. Kindness and love for others in the body is perhaps the single greatest force in helping other people outside of the body. How is that? Well, they watch us and they see how we forgive one another. They see how generous we are toward one another. They see how we treat our spouses and our children. They see our empathy and compassion for one another. They see us walking into each other's pain. They see us excited about the joys of one another. And they take note of that. That's really the secret of the church, is how well we love one another. We need to do it better because there is a world that is watching, that needs to see the body of Christ in action. And then he goes on and he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied graces. He's talking now about spiritual gifts, which could be a whole other series. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Real quick, when you trusted Jesus as your Savior, the Spirit of God came to live inside of you, and the Spirit of God gave you gifts to serve, to minister within the context of the body of Christ. Those gifts are varied, they're diverse, but they're basically fall in two big categories. One is the ability to speak, the ability to communicate, the ability to say things to one another. And that could be teaching, that could be prophecy, that could be the gift of encouragement or exhortation, the ability to speak truth. Others have the gift that are more serving gifts, right? The gifts of serving behind the scenes. But we all have these gifts. And Peter says, look, because Jesus suffered, you should be willing to use what God gave you inside the body of Christ. And listen, I'm telling you, we're in a season of Zion where we need everybody who calls Zion home to function according to their giftedness. If you have speaking gifts, we need you to use them. If you have serving gifts, we need you to use them. We need everybody engaged so we can accomplish God's purpose and his design for us as a church family. The body all functioning. If half of the body isn't functioning, the body isn't able to do what the body is intended to do. If there are people who are saying, I don't want to use what God has given me, we all suffer. We all suffer. So I implore you to look at the passage like this and say, how am I using my gifts in my church family? And then Peter ends with this, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Then he just breaks out in this praise moment. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Listen, it's all about him. It's all for him. Why? Let's go back to verse 1. Since Jesus suffered in the flesh. That's it. Since he suffered in the flesh, it's all about him. It's all for him. It's about his glory. It's about his kingdom. It's about his honor. So since he suffered in the flesh, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, am I dealing with my sin? Because he's given you the power to. Because he suffered for your sins. Since he suffered in the flesh, am I using my gifts to serve him gladly? It's one of the reasons why he suffered. To bring you into the body so that you could function within a local body of believers using what he has given you. This morning, we've spent time thinking about Christ's suffering. As the worship team comes, let's just think about where we're at as it relates to his suffering. Are you arming yourself with Christ-like thinking so that you're in a better place to deal with your sin? Are you gladly serving Christ, knowing that his suffering should be all the motivation that we need to engage in ministry in the church, in the community, and in the world? And then I'll say this, if you're here today and you've not yet made the decision to start a relationship with Jesus, You've never repented of your sin, believed the gospel, put your hope and faith and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. The good news is this, you can do that today. You can start a relationship with Christ. Well, how do I do that? Well, doing some of the things we've talked about, admitting that you need Christ, believing that his death on the cross was necessary for you to be forgiven, understanding that his death on the cross was not the end. It looked like the end, but it wasn't. It was just the beginning. That ultimately, 3 days later, when he rose from the dead, proving that he was who he claimed to be, the resurrection validated all of his claims and made it true what he said all of his life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if you're here today and you've never made the decision to start in a relationship with Christ and to follow him, that's where you start. How do I do that? Well, let's talk. Let's have a conversation. We can have a conversation while we're singing. We can talk after church. We can meet for coffee. But the most important thing we can do for you as a church is to help you to understand what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. God, I thank you for your word to us today. I pray, God, that all of us would just, God, we'd be so captivated by you, Christ, and what you did, that it is all that we need to motivate us to deal with sin daily, to serve you gladly, God, to be, God, who you've called us to be in this world and in this moment of time that we find ourselves living in. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing together.